If you take your Bibles tonight and open them to Job chapter 26, Job chapter 26. We're going to be looking at Job 26 tonight as we go through these great chapters in the book of Job. And before we get into this one, let's bow and look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the people of God. And we pray that you would minister in a very personal way tonight to each and every one of us. This is a good text to look at as we end 2012. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would allow this passage to minister to our minds and hearts, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. D.L. Moody was married to his wife, whose name was Emma, for many years, and in the final 2 years of his life, he struggled just to survive, and Emma was right at his side. His last words to her was, "Emma, you've been a good wife to me." And he died and went home to be with the Lord. After he died, Emma became strangely silent. The Moodys had good friends of theirs. There was a good friend who was a doctor, whose name was Dr. Wood, and his wife. They had become good friends of D.L. Moody and Emma, and Emma became very silent. Richard Day, in writing about this, said that those friends understood and were silent with her. I love that. Those friends understood that she was just quiet when D.L. Moody had gone home to be with the Lord. And the friends just were silent with her. It would have been wonderful if Job would have had friends like that, but of course he didn't. When you go through this book of Job, all you find are so-called friends who want to run their mouths against Job. As we come to this 26th chapter of Job, we come to a chapter that's been called one of the grandest recitals in the whole book. In this chapter, Job is going to begin one of the great addresses in the book that will exalt God, and he will go on in this address clear to the end of chapter 31. What becomes very clear when we look at tonight's text is that Job was a very wise and very spiritual man. The fact of the matter is, he was way out of the league of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Those three guys had been sent by Satan, I'm convinced, and you'll see it tonight. They had been sent by Satan to just drag Job down. They came to Job when he was at his lowest hour of life, and they started talking to him about God at a very surface level compared to the things that Job knew. Job knew God's word. Job knew God better than any of these guys. And that point is very clear tonight. What we see in this passage is Job demonstrates how wrong these three had been by using true righteous sarcasm and by presenting theological doctrine about God they know nothing about. I know a story of a minister who was talking with a Bildad type one time, and this Bildad was presenting very shallow Christology. In fact, some of the things he was actually saying about Jesus Christ were so shallow they weren't even making sense. So this minister friend of mine said to this man, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the perpetuity of the incarnation? Do you believe in the hypostatic union? And how would that relate?" That guy's eyes lit up. He obviously didn't even understand the questions. He didn't know what he was being asked. He was pretending in front of people to know a lot when in all reality he didn't know much. That's what these three were doing. They're pretending in front of Job they know a lot when in all reality they don't know much. And in this particular chapter, there are three main verbal component parts. Component part number one, Job responds to Bildad. Look at verse 1. "Then Job responded." Job is ticked off by these guys and their attitudes. Many assume that the mark of spirituality is you just take it on the chin. You just take one hit after another, never say a word. Don't defend yourself. Don't stand up for what's right. Don't shoot back. Just passively take abuse. Well, apparently Job did not believe that. Because when these guys were shooting at Job, here's the most spiritual man on earth by God's classification. And he said, "I'm going to speak out against you." Whenever any of these guys wanted to discuss God and His Word, or whenever any of these guys wanted to discuss God and His work, Job could take that discussion to a greater level than any of those three combined. I mean, when they started piously discussing theology, they're talking to the one man on earth who knows more about the subject than they would ever know. Now, what doesn't show up in English, but does show up in Hebrew here, is that in verse 2, 3, and 4, the pronoun you is singular. Prior to this, Job has used a lot of plural pronouns where he's addressed all three. But now in this particular text, he's actually zeroing in on Bildad. Bildad had gone after him. Bildad had given him this great lecture, so he thought, on God. And so in chapter 26, Job goes after Bildad, and he basically says, Bildad, you've got a big mouth, and you don't know what you're talking about. Job's response is not based on emotion. It's not based on feeling. It's based on fact. The fact is, when it came to the subject of God, when it came to understanding things about God, there was no man on earth that knew more about God than Job. There was no man on earth who had a better standing with God than Job. He could outthink anyone. He could outtalk anyone. And in this chapter, that's exactly what he's going to do. And again, if we remember, when this story begins, clear back in chapters 1 and 2, that God says there is the most spiritual man on earth. By God's assessment in heaven, he pinpoints Job. He says, here is the most godly man on earth. There's no one like him. Then we learn from that a very critical lesson, and that is there is a place for spiritually minded men and women to defend themselves. In fact, we're going through 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning, and as we've seen in that epistle, oftentimes Paul's having to defend himself and defend his position because people are saying things that aren't true and they're saying, making false allegations against him. There is a place for saying, look, I need to speak up. I need to speak out. And that's what Job does. Jesus Christ often responded when things were said about him, and that's what Job does here. When these guys started to bring up the subject of God, they're talking to the one man on earth who had a deeper grasp of God than all three of those combined. And you'll notice that we read in verse 1, then Job responded, which means he responded after they had done all their talking, after they had made all of their lectures to him, after they had chipped in their 2 cents, then he responded. Which brings us to the second verbal component part. Job rebukes Bildad. Notice verse 2 of chapter 26. What a help you, that's singular you, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you've abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Now in this text, Job uses a righteous bit of biting sarcasm to give a stinging rebuke to Bildad. And ultimately, I'm sure those other three are hanging around listening to this, but he's aiming this, for the most part, straight at Bildad. David Thomas, who was one of the leading Bible teachers in England in the 1800s, wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Job, and he said that sarcasm is not wrong to use if A, it chastises one who's wrong, B, it corrects error, and C, when it's used, it's a shield for self-defense. And basically what Job is going to use here is sarcastic verbal rhetoric to basically make a point. And there are 6 sarcastic rebukes that Job aims straight at Bildad. Rebuke number 1, you're of no help to the weak. He says in verse 2, what a help you are to the weak. Now, Job was literally a weak and hurting man at this point. I mean, his health is gone. He's broken down. As we've seen in the earlier chapters of the book, I mean, this guy is not even permitted to sit in town with the upstanding citizens because he's so physically hurting. He's a hurting man, and nothing Bildad said, nothing he said at all was of any help to him. Now, Bildad had run off his mouth in a pious way theologically. I mean, you recall in chapter 25, he starts talking about God and how can man be just with God. And he starts making all of those statements about the Lord. But he hadn't said anything that would help anybody. And doesn't that teach us an important principle? It's possible to run our mouths. It's possible to fill the air with a bunch of Bible verses that don't mean a thing. It's possible to shoot from the hip and say things that don't accomplish anything and they don't help anyone. That's what Bildad did. Just starts talking about God and Bible and it doesn't help anyone. That's what Job implies there. What a help you are to the weak. His second rebuke is you don't deliver one without strength. Verse 2 says, how have you saved the arm without strength? What he's basically saying here is that nothing Bildad said would save anyone. Nothing Bildad said would deliver anyone. Nothing Bildad said would strengthen anyone. Job says, you don't do anything that would strengthen anybody in any way, shape, or form. You're just filling the air with words, but your words aren't going to help anybody. Bildad was not interested in rescuing anyone. He wasn't interested in helping Job. He wasn't interested in delivering him. He just wanted to run his mouth. You know, there are some people that are like that. I mean, they never witness. They're never interested in sharing truth to deliver someone who's on a path of error, but they love to run their mouths. They aren't interested in delivering people from God's judgment, but they want to talk like some big theologian. On the morning of April 21, 1855, a Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball went to the Holton shoe store determined to speak about Jesus Christ with a teenager who was in his Sunday school class. This was at a time when Sunday school teachers at church took a personal interest in every one of their children. And they wanted to make sure that every one of their children had a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he personally went to where this teenager was working to give him the gospel. Mr. Kimball said that he found him in the back of the store. He was wrapping shoes. He said at the time, this guy was about 135 pounds, had a huge mass of black hair that was long overdue for a barber shop. He had full lips, heavy eyebrows, and brown eyes. Mr. Kimball said, I started sharing truth with him about the grace of God and Jesus Christ, and he would say later, frankly, I don't even remember what I said. But the young man that he was talking to in that store was D.L. Moody. He was a powerful Sunday school teacher used by God. And D.L. Moody trusted Jesus Christ, and he said when Mr. Kimball left the store, he went out for a walk, and he said it was almost like I was in a dream. I became a new creation in Christ because Mr. Kimball wanted to use his speech to deliver D.L. Moody from condemnation. Bildad could care less about that. Bildad was never interested in anything like that. He was not about to try to use his speech to deliver anybody. And that's what Job says. You don't deliver anyone without strength. His third rebuke is, you don't give any counsel to one without wisdom. Verse 3 says, what counsel you have given to one without wisdom? Bildad was in no position to counsel anybody. His counsel couldn't help anybody without wisdom, let alone one with wisdom. And you're talking to Job here, and Job is a very wise, godly man. Now, those of us who flopped around in secular colleges have sat under some instructors and listened to teachers that could not teach kindergartners ABCs. And I sat in one such English literature class. This guy was a space ranger who made no logical sense. He's just like Bildad. I mean, he's lecturing, he's giving counsel, but his counsel doesn't have any wisdom that's lighting up the soul or my mind in any way, shape, or form, nor the other students that were in the class. And that's the way Bildad does. He just wanted to talk. He just liked to talk. But his counsel didn't do anything. It didn't present wisdom to anyone. His fourth rebuke is, you haven't given anyone any helpful insight. He says at the end of verse 3, what helpful insight you have abundantly provided. Now, Bildad knew some things about God. That's what he said in chapter 25. He used his speech, though, to say nothing. He had not offered Job any helpful insight. He had not solved anything for Job. He had not in any way come up with a plan to get Job out of affliction. He did not figure out what was going on in Job's world. So in other words, he's just rambling with his mouth. You know, there are some people that they want to do that. And I hope that's not true of us this year. Some people just want to know the scoop. They just want to know the info. Not so they can help. Not so they can actually come up with a system whereby they can give helpful insight that can perhaps help someone or deliver them from the problems they're struggling with. They just want to know because they want to talk. And that was Bildad's problem. The fifth rebuke is, you don't even know who you're talking to. He says in verse 4, to whom have you uttered words? I love when Job does that. He's not thinking here more highly of himself than he ought. He's thinking realistically, biblically. He's thinking in a God-honoring way. The fact of the matter is, Bildad had been presenting his lecture to the most godly man on earth. He was in no position to criticize, analyze, or lecture Job. And when Job says to him, "To whom have you uttered your words?" This is Job's way of sarcastically saying, "You cannot possibly be uttering your words at me because your arguments mean nothing. All you're doing is just filling the air with words." And I think, ladies and gentlemen, we see this kind of thing happen all the time when you see people trying to manipulate people, beg people, fill the air with words, give altar calls for people to come forward and give their lives to the Lord when they already have given their lives to the Lord. It's just filling the air with words. And that's exactly what Bildad was doing. His sixth rebuke was, "You don't know what spirit is speaking through you." Now you get to see what we've been saying all along. Look at the end of verse 4. "And whose spirit was expressed through you?" God wasn't leading this. God's not directing Bildad. These verbal discussions that were coming to Job were not coming from the hand of God. Oh, no. They were coming from Satan. This is his final shot to try to get Job to curse God. You recall that earlier in the book, Satan had taken everything from Job, and this is his final shot to try to get Job to curse God. That's the wager that had taken place in heaven. Satan, standing before God, standing before the angels, says, "If I can have a shot at Job, he'll curse you." Now, he had a shot at Job. I mean, he had Job lose his business. He had Job lose his servants. He had Job lose his family, his reputation, and his health. The last thing he has to try is to bring these so-called friends into Job's world to just put him down, run him down verbally to the point that he might curse God. That's what Satan's doing. And what Job says in verse 4, "Whose spirit is expressed through you? Who do you think's leading you to talk? You're not being led of God." Bildad was a tool of Satan. And when Job asks whose spirit is really expressed through you, that's the answer. These three guys were being led by Satan to verbally attack the most godly man on earth. And there are many ministers every single Sunday who get up and they ought to be asked this question: whose spirit is expressed through you? Because you're not feeding your flocks the word. You're not teaching them the truth. You're not really rightly dividing scripture. So whose spirit is actually using you? We know what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, that there are many who appear as ministers of light that certainly are not ministers of light. But ladies and gentlemen, may we learn an important lesson here for 2013. Don't let Satan use you. Don't let Satan use you to verbally attack others in ways that aren't true. Don't allow the evil one to manipulate you to saying things that just don't even make sense. Don't miss this point. Satan uses people who pretend to know God, pretend to know the mind of God. Satan uses people who pretend to know the Word of God to destroy those who are godly. These types of people are eloquent. They're theological. They can use rhetoric that actually is biblical rhetoric, but they don't say anything significant because they don't know the truth. And they will be accountable to God for what they did say. Back in the days of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was called to trial by the Catholic Church, and the Roman Emperor charged him with heresy, he asked Luther to recant his position of justification by faith alone and grace alone. The Bible's the sole authority, and every believer is a priest unto God. The Catholic Church asked him to recant his position. Luther said, "Unless I'm shown by the testimony of Scripture and by evident reasoning, unless I'm overcome by means of the scriptural passages that I have cited, and unless my conscience is taken captive by the words of God, I am neither able nor willing to revoke anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor honest. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise. Amen." Luther said, "I stand my ground for truth." And that's what Job did. These guys are letting all kinds of verbal things fly against him, and Job says, "I stand my ground for truth, and I will not buckle." That leads us to the third component part, in which Job exalts God. Now, what Job's going to do is become a great theologian and a great teacher. He's going to give one of the great theological lectures that you'll ever see. He says things here that people are still trying to figure out. He knows this because he knows the mind of God. Francis Anderson, in his commentary, said that this is one of the most fascinating cosmological passages in the entire Bible. More than a dozen elements are listed here, and the language and the vocabulary clearly come out of the book of Genesis. This is a great passage of Scripture that does exalt God, and it would tend to shut the mouths of those who would listen to it. In fact, when Job is done, these three will never respond to anything he says again. When Job's friends wanted to discuss God, and that's what they've been doing, you'll recall as we've gone through all of these interactions between Job and these three friends, they've been filtering in things about God. Oh, God does this, and God does this, and God acts this way, and if you do this, God will do this. I mean, they've been throwing in verbiage about God. So what Job does is he says, you want to talk about God? All right, we'll have a discussion about God. And he takes these guys to a theological level that is so deep, scientists can't even figure out this stuff today. And there are 12 facts that he brings out about God. First of all, God is so powerful that departed spirits tremble. Verse 5 says, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Boy, Job has some knowledge here about death. He understood that at the moment of death, a spirit of a person departs the body. Now, I'm sure he thought he was going to die. In fact, we've seen earlier in this book, he wanted to die. He obviously had a pretty good handle of the theology of death. You leave the body and you enter a place which ultimately, if you're a believer, is a place of comfort. If you're not, it's a place of torment. And this particular place that he describes in the Old Testament economy was a place that was located under the waters, which is the location of Sheol. And apparently, if you study Psalms and some other texts, there were two compartments to Sheol. There was the Abraham bosom side, which was the place of comfort for Old Testament believers. And then you had the Hades side, which is the place of fire for the unbelievers. So in Old Testament times, when a spirit would depart the body, it would descend into Sheol and go to one of those two places, either Abraham's bosom or to the place known as Hades. Now, here's the point Job makes. When any spirit leaves the body, it is in the presence of God and it trembles. Nobody thinks lightly about God. Nobody speaks lightly about God. In fact, he makes the point, under the waters, their inhabitants tremble. In other words, there is a reverence for God. Now, these guys lack that. They were willing to just say anything they wanted, anytime they wanted. And they lack the reverence for God. And Job says, I'll tell you, when the spirit departs the body, there's going to be a real reverence for God. The second fact he brings out is God so powerful he sees everything. Verse 6, naked is Sheol before him and Abaddon has no covering. Now, Bildad had mentioned God's presence and power in heaven in chapter 25. Job says, I'll tell you this, God's presence and power is everywhere, including the region of the dead. God sees everybody in Sheol and he sees Abaddon. Abaddon is a noun that's used to describe Satan. He said everything that's going on. People that are in Abraham's bosom, people that are in hell, even Satan himself, they're on full display before God. Now, these guys have been destroying Job, led of Satan. And what Job is basically saying to them is, you need to understand something. Your destructive ways and what you're saying to me is on full display before the living God. His third fact is, God is so powerful, he hangs the world in space on nothing. Verse 7 says, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Modern science has finally caught up to that fact, but they didn't get that fact years ago. They thought the world was on Atlas' shoulders. I mean, that's what Greek mythology taught. But when we started to realize, when we had satellites, you know, especially that shot we got from the moon in 69 when we put two men on the moon, and they look back at the earth and they say, man, that earth is just there on nothing. Now, who has the power to do that? Hang the earth on nothing. Matthew Henry said, man can't even hang a feather on nothing. You have to put a feather on something. How does God do this? By his amazing sovereign power. And Job says, I want you to understand it is God who hangs the earth on nothing. It is God who controls the northern sky and the vast universe that is out there in outer space. He's the one who stretched it out. The great constellations of the sky are all his. The fourth fact he brings out is God is so powerful that he uses clouds to hold water. He says in verse 8, he wraps up the waters in his clouds and the cloud does not burst under them. That is amazing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But God causes all of His rain to be gathered up in clouds, and then He takes those clouds to wherever He wants them to go, and He allows those clouds to water the world. There's a mystery to all of this. How come the clouds don't burst and break forth before they get to the spot where God wants them? Why doesn't it just fall out of there over here rather than over there? I mean, who controls all of that? We've just gone through a hurricane out east, and human beings were just trying to hold back water. They can't do it. I mean, sometimes sandbags help. I mean, they did seem to help a little bit, but not for long, because recently in that hurricane, those sandbags were just totally demolished. And yet God can put all of the water in clouds, and He can take those clouds, and He can drop His rain wherever He wants. Job says, you want to talk about the power of God? Well, I'll tell you about the power of God. He uses clouds to hold His water. A fifth fact is God is so powerful that He determines how much of the moon we see. Verse 9, He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads His cloud over it. Don't ever forget this fact. When you look up into that sky, and boy, I hope you saw it on Friday night, that moon was gorgeous, spectacular, full, beautiful. But whatever you see of the moon on any given night, it's there by decree of God. When you look up into the sky and you see the full moon, half a moon, a fragment of a moon, a crescent-shaped moon, whatever you are seeing there is determined by the Lord. You and I don't determine it. God does. And Job says, you want to talk about God? I'll tell you about God. He's the one who controls the moon. The sixth fact is, He's so powerful, He determines the boundaries of water. He says in verse 10, He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. Now, the Hebrew language here would indicate that God has a circumference to water. He determines where water boundaries end. I would understand this not only to refer just to the heavens, but also on earth. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, when you go to any shore, whether the Atlantic or the Pacific or Lake Michigan, and you look there and you say, why does that water stop there? Why doesn't it go further? Who determines that the water goes to this point, but it doesn't go to that point? Job says the one who determines that is God. He's the one who controls the boundaries of the waters. The seventh fact is, God is so powerful that He controls light and darkness. He says at the end of verse 10, at the boundary of light and darkness. That's a fascinating thing to think about. It's fascinating to think about light and darkness. There's just a lot of tremendous mystery in that. I mean, every 12 hours, light shows up and then it goes. And then if you get a shot from outer space and you look back and you see, well, now there's light on about half of the world, but then if you look out beyond the world, there's no light really there. And you're thinking, well, who controls that? The light and the darkness. Who is actually doing that? That is God, the genius of God. The eighth fact is, God is so powerful, the heavens tremble at His rebuke. He says in verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke. Now, the pillars of heaven often refer to mountains and mountain peaks that stand tall in the heavens, or it can refer to places that are in the heavens. The point of this is this. When God speaks, when God roars, those places tremble. They shake because of the command of God. And here was Bildad and these guys just shooting off their mouths about God, not even considering. We're talking here about a God who can make mountains shake. A ninth fact is, God's so powerful, He can quiet the sea. Verse 12 says, He quieted the sea with His power. You know, when a hurricane hits and gale force winds howl, the people really ought to be having more prayer meetings, because God is the one who can quiet down the sea. It's Almighty God. I am sickened by what the weather people say. Because if you turn on the news and you watch the weather reports, the meteorologists will try to convince you that that's all happening by Mother Nature. Mother Nature has nothing to do with any of this. The fact of the matter is, it is God who controls the rain. It is God who can quiet the sea. It's God who can cause the sea to rage. It's Almighty God who has power that can do these kinds of things. Job's tenth fact is, God is so powerful, He can shatter the proud. He says at the end of verse 12, and by His understanding, He shattered Rahab. Now, Rahab is used three ways in Scripture. First of all, it refers to that harlot in the book of Joshua, who ultimately hid the spies and ultimately was used greatly by God, became part of the lineage link of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1. So that is a reference to Rahab. But then also, Rahab in Psalm is the name of a proud enemy of Israel. It was used metaphorically of Egypt, whom God destroyed in the sea. And also, according to Isaiah, it's a metaphorical name used for Satan. The point that Job is making is God is so powerful that he can shatter proud nations and even proud Satan. And here these guys are proudly shooting off their mouths. And Job says, don't you understand the power that God has? He can shut you down. God can destroy you. He can shatter the proud, and he will shatter the proud. Because when you read the scriptures, it's never the proud that God's going to honor. In fact, God will ultimately humble the proud. And that's what Job is saying here. His 11th fact is, God is so powerful, he can clear up the heavens. He says in verse 13, by his breath, the heavens are cleared. God can do whatever he wants in the heavens and on earth and under the earth. And we know, having gone through the book of Revelation, that during the great tribulation, God is going to cause a lot of cosmological things that are going to be astrophysiological, that are going to hit in the sky. He's going to start throwing planets around and actually controlling the heavens in a remarkable way as he pours out his wrath. And the 12th fact is, God is so powerful, he can pierce Satan. At the end of verse 13, he says, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, now watch this, verse 14. These are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Now here's what Job has done here. He's basically said to these guys, you've been talking about God. You've been sitting here and I've been listening to all your lectures about God. You haven't even scratched the surface of knowing anything about God. Do you honestly think you've been sharing things with me that have made a difference in my life? Job says, I've just said things to you you don't even understand, you don't know. I've just taught you things about God that you can't even figure out. All these things that I just went through, and yet you want to pretend that you're so knowledgeable about God. You haven't even touched the fringe areas of the sovereign ways of God. When I read a chapter like this, I think there are three ways it should practically affect us. First of all, there's nothing quite as comforting when we're hurting and when we're suffering and when we're going through difficult times and when we're being verbally attacked. When we know we haven't done the wrong, and yet people are saying things about us, there is nothing as comforting as thinking about the majestic power of God. As I've gone through this book of Job with you, it seems to me that's the one thing that kept Job sane. The only thing he had to cling to that made any sense to him, the only thing he could cling to, was not the rhetoric of his friends, because they aren't teaching him anything. It was his belief in the majestic sovereign power of God. Secondly, there are times when we need to confront a person and frankly say to them, you need to quiet down because you don't know what you're talking about. There's a place for that. There's a place when people are just running off and they don't even know what they're talking about, where you, as it were, get in their face. And you basically say, you need to stop. You need to quiet down because you don't know what you're talking about. But finally, and this I think is so significant, we need to purpose to become the kind of person that doesn't add things to somebody else's burden. We need to try to become the person that tries to comfort somebody who's burdened. We don't want to end up being a Bildad, that we say things that make things weightier and heavier for people. We want to try to use our speech to help people, to help deliver them. And a wise bit of counsel that would come to all of us from this text is, if you can't say something helpful, keep your mouth shut. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you certainly can settle that issue tonight right where you sit. You just pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit that. That's a fact. And I thank you that Jesus Christ went to that cross for me and died there for my sins. And right now I place all of my faith in him and invite him into my life. Our Father, we thank you for the things we've learned this year as we've gone through this book of Job. I think there have been some powerful lessons that have really jumped out at us from this text and from this book, but certainly one of them is we must be very careful as to how we speak. And I would pray that as we go into this next year, 2013, if you tarry, if you don't rapture us, I pray that you would give us opportunities to be a help to people with our verbiage. I pray that we would use our speech to help deliver people, point them in the right ways, the true ways of God. Help us to be people who promote grace, defend grace, communicate grace. Lord, we must speak the truth, but help us to always do that in a context of love. And if you will do that kind of work in us in this next year, we'll certainly thank you and praise you, because it will be your work. It won't be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.